sang a song that said, "See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory." Do you realize we're singing about what we're studying? So much of what we are studying was in that song. That's a really good biblical theological song. John chapter 17. If you are joining us for the first time, welcome. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We will bring you a Bible. Let me stop and just ask for our Father's help. Father, we just praise your holy name. We come in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Father, we come needy as a people. We come believing as a people. Father, we come asking that you would feed us this morning your word, truth, that we might know you more and draw nearer to you, experiencing more of the love that you're not withholding, that we grow into the experience of as we grow into the revelation of you. As Pastor Phil warned, I pray that if there is sin in the heart of any Christian here, that at this moment, Father, the Spirit would convict. Father, that we would confess, come into agreement with you regarding it. We would believe in the work of Christ to cleanse us from the penalty and power. And that, Lord, that communion that's broken through sin would be restored. And at this moment, we would draw near to you. God, we pray for those who have not come to you in Christ, who merely have a knowledge of you. We pray that this morning they would come. Lord, that they've heard these words 10,000 times, but this morning, by your Spirit, it would be alive to them. Lord, a drawing of your Spirit, working in the hearts of calloused men and women, unveiling Christ, unveiling sin, giving hope, granting grace, granting repentance and faith, and saving and bringing many sons and daughters to glory. For your glory, we pray these things and ask that you would do these things this morning. That today would not be a mere tradition of opening the Bible, but an experience with the living God through the Word. So come and help. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We're looking at Jesus, the Son of God, in John chapter 17, praying to God the Father right before the crucifixion. This chapter has given us extreme insight to God the Father and God the Son's understanding and perspective of our salvation, and pointedly, the atonement. You may be asking, and maybe if you're just visiting, why are we spending so much time carefully working through atonement? It may come across that this is a personal thing I have, and I'm just up here trying to convince everyone to my position of understanding, that I can bring you into my doctrinal understanding, but I want you to know that's not it. As we mentioned, we're systematically working through the Bible. And in this chapter, Jesus is carefully, pointedly, explicitly saying things that we need to consider, which may be difficult or may be in contrast with our understanding of who God is or how God works in salvation. But this book is to be a sharpening tool. That all of us have grown up understanding things, but this is the book that is to sharpen or correct or give further understanding. And that's why we're spending so much time here. God has inspired John to record explicitly this prayer, this chapter, and this prayer and chapter is about the glory of God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ leading to eternal life for those whom He saved. That's what this whole chapter is about. He intended for us to read this, to meditate upon it, to understand it, to believe it, not so we can have doctrinal camps to divide over, but that we may better understand who God is. And here's another thing, that you may better understand what is this salvation that He has procured. What you believe about the atonement is vitally important, not just so you can say, I believe this doctrine, but vitally important because it impacts how you live every single day. I want you to think of this. Every promise in the Bible that is ours in Christ Jesus is secured through this atonement. And what you believe about it will determine whether you really believe that and live in light of what Christ has secured. And those days where you're struggling to believe and wanting, you needing the promise of God towards you, and you're struggling because of your understanding of the atonement and whether, hey, is it really accomplished or did he just give a potential and I'm leaving so much on the table because I haven't so much done all of my part? This is saying that, no, He did it. And at that moment, He secured every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for those whom He died for. And if you find yourself under grace to be one of those people, that means this: every promise is towards you for all eternity, never to be removed. See, this is where these doctrines become very practical in how I live out my daily life, fighting the fight of faith that all of us are fighting every single day. I'm going to remind you, this is not an obscure verse in the Bible. This is an entire chapter dealing with the subject of atonement and repeatedly, explicitly pointing to things, namely, who did He die for? So this isn't me pushing an agenda. We're going to go to verses 6 through 8 today, and He's going to say it again with even further clarity. Here's what I came to do, and here's who I came to do it for. Because He wants you to know what He did and who it's for, because if you're in Christ, that's mine. That's mine. Let me give you a hermeneutic, a way to read the Bible that everyone should understand. When we're seeking to understand maybe a particular topic, like the atonement, you would go to places in Scripture that are dealing pointedly with the atonement to gain the understanding of that doctrine. And yes, there are other verses that might mention atonement as it's talking about something else. And what we need to understand is this: you derive your understanding of doctrine when the text is speaking about that doctrine, and then you must interpret the other verses, one here or one there, in light of when they're pointedly dealing with the doctrine. In other words, we don't take John chapter 17, which is an entire chapter explicitly devoted to the doctrine of atonement, and then try to fit it into a verse over here. We take the verse over here, which may deal with atonement, and we understand it in light of the chapter that is pointed dealing with atonement. That's how we approach Scripture. That's true for all of reading that we do. And we're going to go through, I mentioned before, we are going to go through at some point and take those verses that may cause some of us to struggle to reconcile these truths and say, how do I understand that in light of John 17? And we're going to do that. We're going to do that. But what we don't do is take a chapter and interpret it in light of the verse. We take the verse in light of the chapter, the clear in light of the obscure, or vice versa. In John 17, Jesus wants to glorify the Father. He wants to glorify the Father by accomplishing the work that the Father gave the Son to do. We've talked before, that work is referred to as the covenant of redemption. It's an agreement between God the Father and God the Son, and I'm going to add this today, and the Spirit. It's a triune agreement where it happened before the foundation of the world, where the Father put together a plan. He elected a people. The Son agreed to go, take on flesh, enter into His creation, fulfill the law that those people were under, that's His act of obedience, and then willfully stand in the place of His people and die their death under their guilt, that's His passive obedience, securing eternal life for them. And the Spirit will then go and apply that to those people. This is our salvation. And we've talked about this. It's an accomplished reality, not a potential. The way Jesus speaks about this here in John 17, we need to think of the words. He speaks to this as an accomplished reality. I'm going to go do this. I did it. Not, I'm going to go do this and I hope it works out and I hope that they respond well. I'm going to go do this. I did it. Which tells us this. There's a plan with very detailed specifics that God before time established and set into motion, and we are seeing, as we sang, the Father's plan unfold as people come to Christ. The plan's unfolding. God is not up in heaven right now saying this, I really hope my plan works. That's not how sovereignty speaks. Sovereignty says, here's the plan. Son, go accomplish it. Spirit, go apply it. And it will happen. It will happen. Nothing can thwart God. That's what God means. He reigns. And nothing can thwart His plan. Now, last week we talked about this. Jesus secured eternal life. He secured eternal life. And we said, well, what is that? And we noted that eternal life is knowing God the Father. Knowing God, not just about God, but knowing Him relationally and intimately and eternally. When did you get eternal life if you're in Christ? Eternal life began at the moment of saving faith. That is not something that we look forward to when we die. Eternal life is a present reality. It is yours. It was accomplished through the death, burial, resurrection, and life of Christ. It was applied at the moment of saving faith. Now, there's more to come in it. What we see now, we see dimly. And after we die and Christ returns and restores all things, we will experience more of the eternal life. Namely, knowing Him even more and knowing Him wholly and eternally. That is to come. So there is something to look forward to. But don't think I don't have eternal life now. Christ bought it, secured it, gave it. It's a gift given to us. This is what Jesus secured. And we've asked a lot of times of this text only because Jesus mentioned it. Jesus, who did you secure eternal life for? Look at verse 2 again. Since you have given Him, that's Jesus speaking about the Father giving Him Himself, the Son, authority over all flesh, for what purpose? To give eternal life to who? To all whom you have given Him. You have to deal with the fact that God the Father gave God the Son a people. And He said, go get eternal life for them. That's what He did. And Christ said in verse 4, I accomplished that. I did it. I did the work. It's a done reality. Now, I know not all Christians believe the things that I'm saying the way that I'm saying them. I know not all of you in here believe these things. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Okay, I want to make that clear. There is tension with these things. We're going to work through those things over time. But I want to ask you all and myself this. Let's just listen to the Word of God. Like if Jesus just said this once in an obscure passage somewhere, we might go, He just keeps saying it again and again and more explicitly and more explicitly. And we got to deal with that. Because this was recorded for us to learn. So as we think about our salvation, especially the atonement in light of what Jesus is praying, we're going to look at verses 6 to 8 today. I have one point. We're going to work through those verses. I just have one point for us to think about as we think about the atonement. Many people struggle when they think about salvation and the atonement then, saying, I struggle to believe that Jesus didn't die for everyone in the same way. They struggle with that. And I get the tension of that. But they don't struggle believing that other parts of under the umbrella our salvation are only for specific people. Like, we're not universalists. I don't think anyone here is saying everyone's going to be saved in the end. Everyone's going to go to heaven eventually. We don't believe that. But the Bible teaches there are people that will perish in hell. But I don't think anyone in here would say this. Every promise secured in Christ is for every person in the world. Like in a little bit, we're going to get to where Jesus is pointedly praying for people, which is part of his high priestly ministry. He sacrifices himself for them, and then he comes over here and he begins to intercede and pray for them, right? That's part of this underworking of salvation, eternal life. There's a lot of pieces in here. I don't think anyone believes that Jesus is interceding for people in hell right now. I don't think any of us believe that. I don't think any of us believe, like Romans chapter 8, the verse we all love to quote, that everything is working together for good for those who love Christ. I don't think any of us believe everything is working together for good for every person that's ever lived in the world, including those who are in hell. That's only for a specific group of people. That everything is working together for good, right? And what I want us to see is this. I think there's an inconsistency if you believe parts of salvation are for everyone, but some parts are only for some people. Because I want you to know this. It's a whole that came from a singular plan for a specific people, and every part of it is only for specific people. The question is, are you in that? We're going to try to answer that today. So if you say, yeah, I don't believe Jesus intercedes and prays for every person in the whole world that's ever lived. I don't believe that everything's working together for good for everyone who's ever lived. I don't believe that God regenerates every person that's ever lived. But I believe when Jesus died, he died for every single person that's ever lived. I understand why you think that, but I want you to think of this. Salvation and everything under it, which includes all those parts, is a plan for a specific people, and this is what Jesus keeps saying. Okay? Now, as I say that, I'm going to say this at the exact same time. It is not inconsistent to believe that there is a plan, namely salvation, for a people, and everything underneath of it doesn't apply to everyone, it's only applying to those people. It's not inconsistent at the same time to say this. Is it true that whosoever will come will be saved? It is true. Whoever will come to Christ and put their faith in him will be saved. There is a universal offer of the gospel to every person who has ever lived that if you will come to Christ and believe, you will be saved. We can say that on the authority of Scripture for sure. So that's not an inconsistency, although it may feel like one. Because you may say, well, if he only died for certain people and all the promises and things under salvation are only for the elect, then how can we say to anyone, come? Because the Bible tells us to. The Bible says, go into all the world and say to them, come to Christ and be saved. And what it's telling us is this. You know who's going to come? The elect. You go, well, am I of the elect then? Here's what the Bible says to you. Come and believe and prove to be God's elect. This is not a limiting of opportunity doctrine. This is the opening of the door for forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who will come. But it's important you understand, what did he do? Because know this, the term limited atonement, which is it's been referred to as, which I don't think is a good term as it tries to fit into the tulip acrostic, but let's use it for a second. No matter where you fall with your understanding of the atonement, who it was for, the elect or all humans who have ever lived, both people limit the atonement. The question is, how do you limit it? If you believe Christ died for every person who's ever lived, you limit the atonement and what it accomplished. Because the way the Bible speaks is this: it accomplished eternal life, and those people will be saved, and they will be in heaven, and every blessing is theirs. That's what the Bible says. The other group who says, I don't believe that the atonement is limited in its sufficiency, meaning it could save 10 trillion worlds full of people, but it was intended for an elect people that God chose. Yes, they limit the intent of the atonement because they believe that's what the Bible teaches, and I believe that. But if you don't believe that, I understand the tension, but I want you to recognize what you believe about the atonement. You limit the atonement, and what did it really accomplish? So we both got to wrestle with these things, but I want you to think about that. Wherever you sit today, you are limiting the atonement, either in its intended accomplishment and what did it really do, or who it was intended for. And I want you to know, if you fall in this camp, you believe it was only intended for the elect, it doesn't mean that we don't offer the gospel to anyone who will hear and say, come, believe, and be saved. It may change how you offer the gospel. It may change that. I'll say real quick what I mean by that. Meaning, if I were to walk up to Jack and I believe that Christ died to give eternal life to people, and I'm to tell that to every person, I just don't know if it was intended for Jack. Here's what I say. I don't say, hey, Jack, Christ died for your sins. Because I don't know that he did. Because if he died for your sins are forgiven, and you're going to be saved, and you're going to be in glory. What I would say to Jack is this: Christ died for sin. And if you come and you believe, you will be saved. You can bank on that. You see why it doesn't be it's not inconsistent. But I think we need to be careful walking up to the world, anyone, and saying, Christ died for your sins, Bill. Did he? Because what this says is, if he died for it, you're going to glory. Because there's no one lost for whom he died who gets in the glory. And I want to show you that before we even get to the Gospel of John. Quickly, you don't have to turn, I'm going to put it up on the screen. Salvation, eternal life, there's a ton of stuff underneath that, right? Think of it like an umbrella, and it catches everything underneath of it that's needed for that. The way the Bible speaks is, all of it is intended for the specific plan of whom God chose. And I want you to see that here real quick. In Romans chapter 8. Look at that. For those whom he foreknew, that's the before the foundation of the world, God the Father knowing people, not knowing something about them like they would choose him in the future. This is relational knowing. Adam knew Eve and they conceived. God foreknew. It's a pre-relational loving aspect. For those whom he, the Father, foreknew, that's the eternity past of our salvation. Now watch this. All of those whom he foreknew, what happens next? He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. From the foreknowing of God the Father, this is God electing, not based on anything in these people, but of his own free will, electing a people to demonstrate his mercy and grace. All of them who he foreknew, he predestined them. How many slipped through from the foreknowing to the predestining? Not a single one. All whom he foreknew, he predestined. Look what he says next. Those whom he predestined, he called. Now we're going to deal with that word today in our text. Understanding what does he mean by that? Okay? All those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Every single one of them who he predestined, he called. All those whom he called, this is where it gets big, he justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. What's underneath of that? The need for atonement for sin to be washed and the need for positive righteousness, the fulfillment of the law. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. It is God the judge looking at you and saying, you are righteous. What we need under that is our sin removed and obedience applied. The imputation of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 received by grace through faith. Here's the important question. He foreknew them. Okay? He predestined them. He called them. And every single one of those he declared righteous. They are righteous. Their sins are washed. They have the obedience of Christ. What does that lead to? All and those whom he justified, what did he do next? He glorified them. Meaning what? Those whom the Father had at the beginning and told the Son, go get them, will make it all the way over to here to glorification. Why? Because this is the plan of God. This is the plan of God. And then look what flows out of that. Look at verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, now who's the us? All those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. For those people, Paul says, well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is God for every human being that's ever lived in this way? No. Why? Because we can see what happens next. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Does God graciously give all things to all people of all time? No. He commonly gives things to all people, like physical life, it rains on the just and the unjust, but he graciously gives all things to some people. Who are those people? Those whom he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified and sent his son to redeem. And because of that, he demonstrated that if I'm willing to give my son for you, I will give you everything. See, these are the promises that trickle down that if you don't know that this is accomplished, you'll go like this. Will he really give me everything or do I have to earn it? Because that's how you live on the street level Christianity of most of your days. Well, I didn't perform well today. God's not going to graciously give me all things today. Tell me you don't think like that. I know you do. I do too. And what this is saying is, wait a minute, there's a plan that is outside of your performance that is accomplished by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And because of that, every promise of God is towards you. And it never removes from you. You see that? I'm not removing our responsibility. I'm not saying the flippancy continue in sin that grace may abound. I'm understanding what did Christ accomplish in the atonement. In case we have any question about who this was for, look what it says next. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who elected him? God. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Here we go. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is doing what? Interceding for us. We're going to see that as we go on in John chapter 17. See, what you got to do is this. If you believe that parts of this are for people, then this is saying all of it gets put to these people. So if you say, I think he died for all, is he interceding for all? Because those for whom he died, he intercedes for. Is Jesus Christ up in heaven interceding by the Father for those who have rejected him, those who are in hell? Is he interceding for them? No, he's not. Why? He didn't die for them. Why? They weren't the fathers. You see that? Now, I know the feeling is, I hear that, and man, it closes for me, but I want you to hear that this is the opening of hope, that God saves people. God does save people. And the way God puts it to you again is this: you went in on this? Just come to Christ. Free offer. Whosoever will come, come. And all of this is applied to you. And a lot of people will sit in the back and go, well, I would have come if God would have elected me. I'm going to tell you all here this right now. That will not hold up on that day. That doesn't hold up, because God says, come. And this is all yours. Know yourself chosen of me. It's all yours. Come. So my argument this morning is this. For those whom Christ died, He accomplished eternal life, and He secured every blessing in the heavenly places, and they all get it. They all get it. He paid their debt, it's gone. He bought eternal life, and He gives every blessing, and He's interceding for everyone for whom He died. And if you believe He did that for everyone, then you believe everyone's going to get that. And I don't think you really believe that, because that's universalism. Now I'm going to just briefly go through our text and point out a few things. Starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify Your Son. For what reason? That the Son may glorify You. That's the end of all things. Since You have given Him authority over all things to give eternal life to all whom You have given to Him. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth. How? Having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. He accomplished eternal life. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory I had with You before the world existed. Verse 6 through 8. I have manifested You, Your name, to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. Every part of our salvation is accomplished because of the plan for a specific people. And this portion of the Scripture is going to show you the Spirit's beginning to get involved in this now. This is a triune, God-planned, Son-procured, Spirit-applied salvation. The Trinity's important here. Okay? They are working harmoniously under one plan, the covenant of redemption. They are working for the same intent, the same goal, the same end, the same aim, for the same people. I'm going to try to help you see that in our text today. Look at that first line. I have manifested Your name to the people who You gave Me out of this world. Know this. There is a general sense which Jesus Christ's, we might call it common grace, in which Jesus has manifested God's name to every single person ever created. It's called creation. Jesus created the world, and everyone has seen it, and everyone knows there's a God, but the response of man is to reject it. There's a general sense in which Jesus has manifested the name of the Father to a lot of people. Like all the people who we've been reading about in the gospel, who have heard Jesus' teaching, who have seen His miracles, who watched Him go on the cross, die, and raise from the dead, people who have read the Bible, people who have heard the gospel call. Those people have, in a sense, generally had God manifested to them. But how do people respond to general manifestation of God? How do they respond to creation? They suppress it in unrighteousness because of their love for sin. How did the Jews respond when Jesus came and taught them and showed them miracles? What did it say in John chapter 1? He, being Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, that's the Jewish people. How'd they respond? They didn't receive Him. When Jesus says in verse 6 here, I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of this world, he is speaking about manifesting the name of the Father intentionally, individually, and let me use this word, efficaciously. He is saying this, you gave me a people to go manifest your name to, and I did it, and you're going to see how they received it. And the question I want you to ask through this text today is this, why did these people receive it? In a general sense, he manifested God, and they just reject it. In an intentional, pointed sense, he manifests God to these people, and they receive it. And what one thing you and I need to wrestle through is, why did they reject it, and why did they receive it? And I'll make it personal for you. Why did you receive it? You got anyone else in your family who's rejected the gospel? Maybe people that your friends that you hung out with. Maybe you went to a service and you heard the gospel and Jesus manifested as it was proclaimed, Christ Jesus is God, he's the Messiah, and you heard those truths, and then it became so real to you, and you came and embraced Christ in saving faith, yet the person next to you sat as cold as stone. Why? No one in here wants to go, oh, I'm just smarter. I'm just more sensitive. I'm more pious. Why are these people going to receive Jesus' word and manifesting the Father when so many have rejected it? And why did you? I don't think anyone in here wants to stand up and say, just because of me. We want to acknowledge, yeah, I got to be honest. I don't know where I'm at with all these doctrines, but that wasn't me. Something happened to me. It became alive to me in that moment. I saw my sin, and I saw the hope of Christ, and I believed, and I can't stop believing. My faith is weak, but I can't stop believing. I believe Christ is it. Why did that happen to you? I'll give you a summary answer right now, because it's part of the plan. Because for those whom the Father gave the Son came and procured, and now the Son manifests the Father to them, either directly or through the Word or through the Gospel being proclaimed, but now the Spirit comes and draws you and calls you and gives you life and awakens you. You say, why does all this matter? Because God gets glory in every part of this salvation from eternity past to eternity future, and you get none. See, if the only difference really is you're smarter, better, more sensitive, God did His part, now you've done yours. But if the truth is, because there's a plan, the Father put into action, the Son procured, the Spirit's applying, and at the moment of saving faith, it's because the Spirit of God came and awakened me and gave me faith, and I believed, then you get no glory in that. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. See, this coming and manifesting the name of God to people was what Donzel read about in the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 22. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. How does Jesus know within the world at that time, all people, who to specifically manifest himself to that they would believe and receive? Like here in this text, he's talking about the 11, the disciples. Now the truth of it does apply to all of us because it happened to us in the same way, and a little bit he's going to pray for those who will believe through the disciples. But how does Jesus know, okay, this one, and that one, and manifest my name to them, and they're going to receive your word? Like, what plan is that? That's the plan of redemption. I have manifested your name to the people, and then he defines them, whom you gave me out of the world. So the world there is used as the whole of humanity at that time, and then within that group, there's a people that the Father had already given to the Son. He didn't manifest the name of Christ, or the name of the Father, efficaciously to every single person. Look how Jesus talks about them next, these people. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Just think about that. You know what? That's really exciting because it says this. You're not the people of God because Christ died for you. Do you know that? Christ died for you because you're the people of God. Do you see the reverse? We tend to think like, oh, Christ came and died, so I'm the people of God. No. Christ died for you because you're the people of God. It was because of the love of the Father, which He set up on you in eternity past, that sent the Son. The Son didn't die so the Father would love you. The Son died for you because the Father does love you. When were you God's? Before the foundation of the world. They were yours. God owned a people. Now, in a sense of being God, He owns everything. But in the particular sense that Jesus speaks about it here, He's saying, Father, they were yours, and then you gave them to me, and I went and bought them with my own blood. And now we're seeing the Spirit come to them and making alive the truth that I'm sharing with them. Look what He says next about them. And they have kept your word. Again, I'm just trying to ask a simple question. Why did they keep the word, but all the other Jews rejected it? Why did that happen? And I'll make it personal. Why are you keeping the word? As struggling as you are. You remember what Jesus is going to say? Remember what's going to happen immediately after this? These disciples are going to scatter. Jesus is not sitting here saying, they have the greatest faith in the world, that's why they're here. He's saying, this is part of the plan. You may be sitting here this morning with weak faith, struggling, saying, I know Christ is it, but I don't know if I can make it. I believe in Him, but I'm struggling. God, help me. And I want you to put all of your hope in one place, the plan of God to redeem a people. See, that way it's not in you, it's in Him. He said they kept your word. It's weak faith they have, but they're going to be kept to the end. Why? Because they have such strong faith? No, they've got such a strong God. And His plan will not fail ever. Not one of them will fall through. Look what He says next about them in verse 7. Now they, those who you've given me, know that everything that you have given me is from you. How do they know that? Jesus already said He did not call those who are considered smart in the world's eyes. Not that all of you aren't intelligent, but I'm saying, like, God chose the weak things of the world to confound the wise. You're not here because you're so wise. You're not trusting in Christ because you're wiser than your next-door neighbor or your sister or brother who rejected Christ. You're here because of God. They know everything that you have given me is from you. And then He defines what that is in verse 8. For, why do they know it? For, I have given them the words that you gave me. So, specific things given from the Father to the Son to a particular people. And then look what it says. And they have received it and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And then here's the big one. And they have believed that you sent me. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? Have you received the word of the gospel? Have you believed it? These people have weak faith, by the way. In a few hours, they're going to scatter Christ. It's not because they're super strength, faith-believing Christians. It's because there's a super God with a super plan underneath all of this. Have you come to receive and believe the message of Jesus Christ come from God to redeem and save people from sin? You know how much grace you're under? You know how much that's not of you? It's all of Him. All by grace we are saved. Let me give you another verse to help you see. Why did they receive that? Look at that. This is when Jesus asked the disciples, hey, who do the people say that I am? Oh, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're this prophet, that prophet. And Jesus turns it pointedly. But who do you say that I am? Why did you receive it, Peter? Why did you receive the truth that Jesus came from God? Why did you receive that and believe that? Why are you trusting in that? Look what Jesus' answer is. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's those two things. And Jesus said to him, Simon, you're really blessed. You know that? Well, why are you blessed? For, here's the reason, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you don't believe I'm the Christ and I'm the Son of God because of your flesh, because you're so smart, because you're so sensitive. Why do you believe it? My Father in heaven told you that. How did the Father tell Simon that? This is the doctrine of regeneration. This is where the triune God, the Father planned, the Son procured, now the Spirit comes and reveals to Peter and you and I, if you're believing this morning, Christ is the Messiah. He's the only way. Repent and believe. Peter, you didn't figure it out. You're blessed. That's not of your flesh. That's of God. What's of God? The whole thing. The plan, choosing, sending, the procuring, the regenerating, and the keeping. Does that remove my responsibility to repent and believe and endure to the end? No, this is the only hope that you have that you're going to repent and endure to the end, though. This is the only hope that we have that it will happen. One other text that shows this so clear, look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. For we know this, for we know, brothers, loved by God. So Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He says, we know, brothers, that you're loved by God. Why? And we know that he has chosen you. And he tells the reason why. Because our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. See, when the general sense of the gospel call goes out, it goes in word only. You might get convicted for a little bit, might get emotional, not liking to think you're going to hell. Yeah, maybe I should give Jesus a try. When it goes out, according to the efficacious plan of the Father, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, it goes out and the Spirit comes right behind it. And it comes in power and full conviction. Transformation of life demonstrated by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you know. Why again go through all of this? Why point these things out? God has shown us these things. I'm not trying to pull them out. They're here. Why did he give us insight to this level of our salvation? Because it's important for you to understand, what did Jesus Christ accomplish? Because he wants all of your hope and faith resting not in you or even in your own faith, but an accomplished reality of God that loses not a one. If you sit here today and say, I believe in Christ, I just don't think I can make it to the end. What are you hoping in to make it to the end? You know what most people do is? Well, if I really build up my faith and try really hard, I'll make it to the end. Who's your hope in? But if you say, no, God, you said you had a plan, that it was all of grace, and that you would choose a people and give your Son, and he would save them, and you would send your Spirit and awaken them, and they would believe, and you said you would keep them, and they would be glorified all the way to the end. I'm putting my hope in you, your plan. And that enables strength and faith to keep your eyes on Jesus, not on yourself. So this isn't just doctrine to divide over into camps. This is doctrine that says this. How are you going to make it to the end? Because I'll tell you this, this world is hard. This faith isn't easy. What hope do you have? Strong faith? Strong God. Strong plan that doesn't lose a single one. I pray that you are resting, looking to, and finding hope in Jesus Christ's finished work. And I pray that if you're outside of this faith this morning, that you recognize this. This door is not closed to you. Have you ever thought about why it is that you have been sitting underneath the preaching of the gospel for the last week, month, years? Do you know how many billions of people in the world will never hear the name Jesus Christ mentioned one single time? And they'll perish. And yet you sit here week after week and in your home year after year hearing Christ is it, repent, believe, and be saved. Do you know how much grace you're under to hear that? That's unfathomable grace. Well, how do I know that I'm one of the elect then? Come. Believe on Christ. And you'll be saved. Amen? Let's pray. Father, call people to yourself, Christians and non-Christians. God, call those whom you have saved who are weak in faith. Call them to a firm foundation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Call those outside of Christ to Christ this morning, seeing that you've made a way to save rebellious, sinful people. Oh, what a plan you have done. Who can understand these things? But thank you for what you have given to us that we can know. And may it be a source of strength and encouragement to your people this morning. Thank you for the food before us as we go to partake. Bless our time, our fellowship. In the name of Christ, we pray and ask these things. Amen.